Let's take our copy of God's Word and turn once again to Deuteronomy chapter 6, since we have jumped back into this series that we touched upon, one of the original series when we first constituted, so it's been a little while. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, as we study tonight, try not to forget the call to instruction that we saw there in those four verses in Isaiah 51. Where God, through his prophet, tells his people, those who seek righteousness, those who hunger for righteousness, those who attempt to perform righteousness, and those who fear the Lord and seek him, God expects us, above all people, to have better listening ears to what God has to say. When it comes to an unbeliever, they lack the facilities to hear. Now, they hear the outside stimuli, they hear the words. But hearing in the Bible, there's another level of hearing where you go simply from just hearing the sound waves and your brain is going to process what's being said to you. Then you get the more inner man, the ability to hear, the ability to reason, the ability to think, the ability to see. Man, I'm an Adam and I'm just doomed. And now you're telling me of a Savior who's come, and he's more than just a man. He was more than just a healer or some teacher. He was more than a martyr. He was God's Son, robed in flesh. I didn't know that. I never heard that before. And that person begins to weigh that. Then you bring the law of God into the picture. Well, have you told lies? Well, yeah. Have you looked upon someone to lust after? Well, yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah. Have you ever used God's name in an empty manner? Well, yeah. Well, God's law has just condemned you. And the only way you're going to get uncondemned is go to the one who was condemned for people like us who are condemned. So it has to be that beyond the ear canal, it has to go much deeper to the inner man. Okay? So don't set aside Isaiah 51. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. So notice once again, God gave his commands, God gave his statutes, God gave his judgments. That word judgment means justice, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. So notice, teaching is not an option. When you have a real biblical, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring congregation, there's to be teaching, not entertainment, okay? There's to be the centrality of preaching and teaching. And beloved, sad to say that in some Reformed circles, they are moving away from the centrality of teaching and preaching, where they have the little kumbaya half a circle, and everybody offers up what they think God is saying. That's not found in the scriptures. Now, that's pretty good maybe for a Bible study, one-on-one with somebody leading and guiding the class. I have no problem with that. But you do not take the public proclamation of God's word and simply get rid of it because, well, it's just not, you know, people just don't like that. They want to go to church to be happy and to be entertained. Well, why do we teach? Why are we commanded to teach? That ye might do them in the land whether you go to possess it. So whether it was national Israel, who the promise of their prosperity and the promise of their longevity in the land was predicated or based upon their response to God in that covenant relationship. Well, those of us under the new covenant, we don't work to get saved, but if you do have true, lively, biblical faith, it will eventually work itself out. And beloved, please don't get mad, but not every saint is on the same maturity level. Okay, God doesn't have a cookie cutter up there in heaven. Some of his saints have gone a long journey with him. They're more mature, they're more discerning. You got the babe in Christ, say you just led this sinner to Christ and he has responded to the gospel, but he comes out of a real dark past. Well, guess what? That baggage is going to come with the person. That person is going to have to do some struggling. If he was involved in drugs, alcohol, premarital sex, or running around there in a gang, his soul is saved. But that mind now needs to be taught and trained that lifestyle is dangerous, and you now got to make this shift into a more healthier lifestyle for your soul. that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou, thy son, and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now notice, these commandments that they were to respond to did not guarantee salvation to individuals. We're talking about the covenant of Abraham with regards to the land, regards to them becoming like the stars of heaven and the dust on the seashore. This idea of their longevity, their cattle, their sheep being prosperous, their woman's wombs would be blessed. They would have always a good harvest. They would not be the tail, but the head. The Gentile nations would come to them to learn the ways of the Lord. And as you read your Old Testament, you do realize that within the course of time, they didn't do too well in that covenant relationship. Okay? Hear therefore, notice, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, and the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verses 3 touches nothing on soteriology, but has everything to do with God's response to the nation in regards to their carnal, physical, earthly, national blessings. Now, within all of that, those whose hearts were opened by the Lord did respond and did find salvation. Rahab, for instance. Ruth, for instance. Naaman the Syrian, who was not a Jew. He's brought into the family of God. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus. These individuals who had contact with the nation of Israel. Again, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, not all Israel is. So Paul is the one who tells us that there's two Israels, not me. You got an Israel that's connected to Abraham, yes, physically, biologically, genetically attached to one of the 12 tribes, yes. But beloved, you have to wrestle with the fact that a lot of Jews who left Egypt died and their carcasses were buried there in the wilderness. And your Bible says God removed them because of their unbelief. These were not believing Israelites. They were unbelieving Israelites. Their hearts had never been changed, and yet some were. Okay? Now look at verse 4. This is where we're going to go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now notice, verses 3 starts off with hear, therefore. Verse 4, hear, O Israel. And here comes the pivotal, this is called the Shema, amongst Orthodox Jews, or someone who is Jewish, and they're going to be faithful to their Judaism, okay? This is one of the key verses of the Old Testament. It's almost like the hinge upon which the door of Rabbinic Judaism swings. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the word Lord in capital means Yahweh, some say Jehovah. The word God is the Hebrew word Elohim, the same word you find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word God, Elohim, it ends with the him, H-I-M, that's plural. Gods. You can't get around that. But then notice, one Lord. So even in this verse, like it's almost veiled, it's almost like a shadow. You have one God, yeah, but within this one Godhead, as we saw last Sunday, and hopefully your minds weren't stretched too far, on the concept of the Trinity, the three in one. Remember that lesson from last week? You have certain attributes. Only God has those attributes. He doesn't share them, like being everywhere present. I can't be everywhere present. And then you have other attributes like mercy, grace, compassion, and what? Love. Those are individual attributes where it takes two people to make them occur. For instance, you need the one who's gracious, showing grace to the person who needs grace. You got to be the one who's merciful in order to show mercy to the one who has no mercy. You have to have the lover and then the object of that love. God the Father looks at his Son with gorgeous love for his Son, and then the Son reciprocates back to the Father. A husband looks at his beautiful wife irregardless of how long they've been married. Few more wrinkles, less hair, a few gray spots. But man, I love you unconditionally because you are my wife, you are my husband. You look at your children, you look at your friends, things of that nature. Love is something that is reciprocated. You need two. And so the very attribute of love demands a plurality in the Godhead. And yet the Jews just couldn't see it, even in verses 4. You have God, which is plural, and you got Lord, singular. And read on. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Verses 4 and 5 is called the Shema. And this is the key Old Testament verse. If you were to talk to somebody who's in Judaism, and you ask them, what is the key verse, the kingpin of your faith, they'll take you here. And when you come to the ministry of Jesus, he's going to be confronted. Lord Jesus, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And he's going to quote, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, every fiber of your being. And then you love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice once again, come on now, think of the concept of the Trinity and the concept of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. So I'm the lover, and he's the object of my love. Then Jesus says what? Now you're the lover, and the objects of your love are your brothers and sisters. And those caught in a lost and dying dead world. You're supposed to love them enough to give them the cure, which is the gospel. You see that? Now, everywhere present, well, that's something good that the poor soul needs to know, that God is everywhere present. God is almighty. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. Yeah, they need to know that. But then they need to also know that the same God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of compassion, a God of great forbearance, a God who forgives sins. All of those attributes are shared between at least two people. You have the offender and the offended. Reconciliation and forgiveness, right? Again, it takes two to tangle in that equation. Okay, read on. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice once again, brothers and sisters, whether it was left of the cross or right of the cross, true religion that God desires is always birth in the heart. When Jesus told the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, meaning in the soul, in the tabernacle of one's bosom. And then that worship is to be within the guardrails of truth, as we shall see this coming Sunday as we look at Second John. Truth. So even in the Old Testament, and what happened to the people of God under the Old Testament covenant, it wasn't too long that heart-inspired religion was abandoned, and they went to the externals. They went to carnal worship in the sense that the types and the shadows became more important to them than the fact of religion in the heart. And when you go to the New Testament, we find the same concept. So this idea that, well, things were different back then, and now we're a bit different because they were under this covenant, and we're on this kind of covenant here. Beloved, this kind of dispels any idea that God has two peoples with two plans. And again, those who taught this back in the 1840s and 50s, to include Scofield, the original Scofield notes in the book of Romans said that those who lived under the law, under that dispensation, were saved through legal obedience to the law. Now, in 1901, when they came out with the revised Scofield Bible, you know what they did? They had to change that. They must have got a lot of flack from C.I. Scofield. C.I. Scofield was far from being a scholar. That's been proven over and over again. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So verses 7, the shift now goes to the parents, moms and dads, but primarily daddies. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou walkest, when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Verses 7, beloved, shows that our faith is to be an all-encompassing faith. She's not limited to 2 hours on Sunday morning and maybe an hour and a half on Wednesday night, and then the rest of the time we just simply throw it up in the air. We're going to send Johnny off to the public school, and we're going to have the public school indoctrinate him in socialism, in feel-goodism, in moral irrelevant, where there's no absolutes. And then on Sunday, we're going to take that little Johnny and throw him into a Sunday school class, and hopefully within 1 hour, compared to all of that teaching in that public government-funded school, somehow that 1 hour is going to combat the socialistic, anti-God, anti-Bible, pro-communist, pro-homosexual garbage. Little Johnny then's going to be whisked away into that Sunday school room, and if they're doing finger paints and making pizza, you've just lost them. And then we have moms and dads who believe, well, I'm just going to simply shift my responsibility to the Sunday school teacher, to the pastor, to the deacon. You're going to teach my kids. I got to go out here and make a living. No. Sorry. Now, bear in mind that the people who lived at this time didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have a zero zapper to make their smoothies. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have heat. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They had to go out there and basically make their living day by day, cook and prepare their meals day by day. And then they always had the constant threat of someone coming in from a distant land to take over their land and steal their harvest. Well, beloved, we don't have that problem right now. And so you would think that with all of our modern conveniences and all of our gadgets and our toys, that it would be simpler today to indoctrinate our children in the ways of the Lord. And yet it seems that more excuses are brought up to the table why parents can't fulfill that moral obligation to train Johnny up or to train Susie. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now, you honestly believe that God wanted everybody to walk around with a box on their head, with a few scribbles, like people today with 3x5 cards? You actually believe God wanted these people to go around with a box on their noodle, and then those straps all the way down with another box with scripture? Jesus condemned what they had turned into something where that was simply a show of external religion. It would be no different than me as a former Catholic on Palm Sundays to get my little palm thing, wave it around there during the Mass, and hopefully the nun won't catch you whacking somebody because she would whack you. And then you would parade yourself home as if it was Jesus's triumphal entry. All these little elementary kids there with their palms. The focus was on the palm, not on the king who came into Jerusalem. The Jews got it all backwards. Remember, in thine heart. And then you have this one, thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Well, beloved, if you want to put a bunch of verses all across your medicine cabinet and your refrigerator, you go for it. I'm not against that. But when you replace the sign are the object for the true and living God, then you've crossed the line. I don't think God meant here, he's talking about heart religion. Okay? And that heart religion is going to come out in hands that serve and a mind that fears God and feet that want to serve. And so I contend here tonight that God was more concerned with their spiritual walk than putting boxes and straps on their bodies. Because Jesus did slay them with his words on that external, lifeless, dead religion of wearing a box on their head. Now, let's turn, find Mark 4 and Luke 8. Let's look at these again. And if you haven't had the opportunity to cross-reference these yet in your Bible, I would ask you, if you're willing to follow your pastor, that you would make this reference either in your paper Bible or if your computerized program allows you to make that type of an entry. And ironically, these two verses I'm about to show you are found within the context of the parable of the sower. And all of us here, if you're really astute students find Mark 4, Luke 18. In both of these accounts, one by Mark and one by Dr. Luke, and bear in mind, Luke and Mark were not present when this parable was given. And according to church tradition, Mark was a disciple of Peter, and we know Peter was there. And Luke was associated with Paul, but Paul wasn't here at the time. So Luke had to get his information by those that he interviewed who were there. But in both of these passages I'm about to share with you, you have the parable of the sower. And what is so common to all four representative ground? They heard. Remember that? That's the whole gist of this parable. You have the stony ground person. He hears. He's going to hear you pour your soul into his heart. Maybe with tears. Maybe with pleading. Maybe they're terminal. And you don't want to see them go off into eternity, into a Christless eternity. And so whether it's in the hospice room or whether it's in the hospital or whether or not maybe they're home before they pass away, whatever, and now you want to plead with them for one final time, okay? They have to hear. Notice, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, look at Mark 4, 24. Watch. This is still within the context of the parable. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. So it does matter what message you're under. It does matter who you sit under. It does matter who your Sunday school teacher is. It does matter who your deacons are. It does matter who your elders are. Okay? It does matter when we're trying to find our next president. Take heed what you're hearing. Are you hearing substance? Are you hearing problems being addressed and how they're going to solve this? Or do you see King Kong behind the podium just bouncing off of his leather chest? You know, we're going to build a wall and Mexico's going to pay for it. I like to see that one done. For he, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. So notice, if you're a real good hearer, okay, if you're very discerning in what you hear, then God the Holy Spirit is going to open the capacity of your mind to receive greater things, deeper things, more challenging things. One member of the church came up to me Sunday after all that I shared with you and said, man, you are challenging my thinking. It was a lot to digest, the concept of the Trinity. And when you look at the attributes of God, some are only reserved for him, others he shares. And the ones that he shares lends itself to the necessity of a Godhead of three persons. One what and three whos. For he that hath, now notice this, for he that hath, to him shall be given. So beloved, if you're here tonight and you possess the mind of Christ, God the Holy Spirit resides within you, okay? And you are one who hungers for righteousness, Isaiah 51, 1-3. Remember, these call to instructions are not divorced from the lesson. They're basically kind of like jump-starting all of our minds. And if we're ones who seek the Lord and fear him, and we avail ourselves to the scriptures, and we use every conceivable means that God has given to us to draw closer to him, to love him more, to know him more, to serve him better, God says, if you have it, I'm going to give you more. Once I know that you can handle something, and then I'm going to lay on another layer of truth that's going to challenge your thinking, that's going to challenge your walk, that's going to challenge that race. And when you pass that test, we're going to give you more. The same thing when you went into basic training. Back in 71, when it came time to run, the TI looked at us and said, part of your graduation is you have to do so many sit-ups, so many push-ups, and you see that track? You have to run 1.5 miles. And since all of you are late teens, every one of you has to run that 1.5 miles under 10 minutes. And at that time, I was a blimp. I looked at that, and this was June, July, and August, when it was 98 degrees in the shade at 5 o'clock in the morning with that sultry humidity. And so when they took us out there, they didn't have us run a quick mile and a half, because some of us would be in the hospital. It was simply a quarter mile. Okay, we're done on the track. And we did that for about a week. And everybody was keeping up. And so the TI said, gentlemen, today it's two laps, a half a mile. And so we did that for about a week. And the more we were able to endure that, running in combat boots, talk about blisters, then 3/4 of a mile, then the crowning day. Man, I told my dad, despite my 200 pounds plus when I first got here, I ran a mile for the first time. The only time I ran was to catch a bus or to catch a train. And then finally, on the day of graduation, you have to run that mile and a half. And they were out there with the stopwatches. You talk about pressure. The pressure was on. So, brothers and sisters, he that hath, to him shall be given. Now, notice this. Now, within the context here, the comparison is between a genuine believer and the Jews of Jesus' day. He that hath not. The religious leaders were bankrupt. They didn't have the kernel of truth. From him shall be taken even that which he hath. How's that one? Talk about deficit spending. That's called deficit religion. For the person who has it, who has the truth, who loves Christ, loves the scriptures, does everything possible to be acquainted with the scriptures, faithful in church services, faithful to hear the public proclamation of God's word, willing and gracious to serve his, to share his faith with other people, God's just going to pour it on because he said so. But the person who's in dead religion, who thinks they have a corner on God, in judgment, God removes what he thinks he has, and he's further in the hole. That's an awesome judgment there, buddy. That's a little scary. To think that you have your theological cap on right, and God says, nah, I'm going to take the cap and the head off. Now, take this and go to Luke 8. And again, this is, now, Mark 4 is Mark's account of the parable of the sower. And you got to go to Luke 8. All right. And to my knowledge, you don't find this in the Gospel of Matthew's account, but you find this in Mark's account and Luke's account. Excuse me. Look at verse 16. No man that had lightened a candle cover it with a vessel or put it under a bed, but set it on a candlestick, that they might which enter in may see the light. Well, beloved, you are the light bearers. Jesus said of himself, he's the light of the world. Colossians tells us that we have been translated, literally raptured, translated, snatched from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So you're all candles. It all depends upon how much you want to shine. How penetrating is your light? Beloved, you dictate that. The more you draw to the source of light, you're going to shine brighter. Okay? Read on. For nothing in secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid, than that then shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear. So this is a two-edged sword. It's not just simply who you sit under. All right? That's very important. But as you can see, this is two sides to one coin, and they can't be divorced or separated. The question is, while you're sitting under whoever, are you discerning? when you watch those the televangelists there, if you happen to scan, especially things like TBN, and you see Joel Osteen, and they got that camera, and they pan on the audience, and all you see is a sea of people. Would you agree? It ain't just nine people showing up. Just an audience. Every chair seems to be full. Okay? And yet they'll sit there and he'll twist the scriptures, and they sit there and they lap it up. They see nothing wrong in what he's saying. There's no discernment. Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which, now notice, he thinks or seemeth to have. Now notice how Luke renders this. You don't find that rendering in Mark's account. That's why the four synoptics are so careful. You get to put them all together and you have a real broad picture of what occurred or what was said. Okay? It says here, from him shall be taken even that which he thinks he has. And beloved, the Pharisees, all of those Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the high priests, and all of his cronies, beloved, they had the opinion of themselves that they had a corner on Yahweh, and the common people were just that. Common people who scratched out in existence. And when they were in the marketplaces, they thought that if they stood on the corner in downtown Jerusalem and just lifted up their hands and they bellowed forth one of those pompous prayers, that all the common people would say, "Oh my word, how close to God is he? Man, I feel so weak. I feel so inept. I feel so filthy in comparison to him. Look at him, hands waved." What about that story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Pharisee walks right into God's presence, looks straight up to heaven like, as if, "Hey God, look at me." And then he begins to brag and boast. He's like almost like a spiritual version of Trump. "This is me. This is what I've done. I've built a big business and I'm going to make things great." And then you get the poor sap over here. He's afraid to even venture any further into the temple. And he's beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This clown thought that he had something. This guy here knew he had nothing. And he was willing to say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say to the audience? He went home justified, and he went home the same way that he came, empty and dead. So, brothers and sisters, it does matter how, excuse me, and what we hear. It does matter. You got to be a discerning people. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 6. And then find Proverbs 8. Find Deuteronomy 6. You know, when Hitler was thumping his chest in the mid to late 30s, he took an entire society of people who at that time were some of the most educated people on the European continent. And through fair speeches and through a tirade, just like Donald, it's almost like a carbon copy, he was able to take in most of the population of that country and wrap them around his finger, whereby those young SS soldiers, when they were in there invading Russia, would go into these villages, round up all of the Jews and all of the Slavs, and just dig a pit, put a bullet in their head, throw some lime, and then bury it and go on to the next village. And no heart. I've been watching some of these specials of German people, soldiers, in the concentration camps who were killing all these Jews, burning them, putting a bullet through their head. And then in the evening, somebody had one of those old-fashioned cameras showing everybody, all the soldiers, their wives and their little rugrats, enjoying a picnic, drinking wine, drinking beer, and eating their schnitzel and their pommes frites and their chunks of meat, and laughing, dancing. I'm saying, just a few hours ago, you took about 2,000 or 3,000 Jews, to include children, you put them in a box, you fed them an insecticide, and then you burned them. And then 2 or 3 hours later, you're going to throw a picnic? They swallowed the lie of Mr. Hitler, and look what they've done to the European continent, my word. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Just because the Nuremberg trials brought some to justice, and just because you got the UN, that system can repeat itself again. Nothing can stop another clown to come on the stage and just liquidate people as if it's, you know, a turkey shoot. I've watched these newsreels, their own home movies, and you say, my word, how could you go to bed that night knowing you killed children? Well, let me get here to Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Now notice the first half of verses 3. Notice two sides of this coin. Hearing and doing are like twin brothers. Or better yet, they're like a husband and a wife, married and stuck at the hip. You can't divorce this. You ever hear little children? Oh yeah, I heard that before. I hear you, Dad. I hear you. Yeah, teacher, I hear you. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, police officer, I hear you. I hear you. You're not going to give me a ticket, are you? Have you ever heard kids say that? Oh, yeah, I heard you. I heard you before. I've heard you 10,000 times. It comes out of my ear like, you know, Velveeta cheese. Well, God says what are you doing? You have to have a balance between what you hear in what you do. And I know that that's not politically correct in some Christian circles, this idea of a performance gospel. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we just hug on Jesus, and then later on down the road, after you make a fool of yourself, then you crown him Lord of your life, and then you really get serious with your walk. You don't find that in the Bible. I find hearing and doing in the same sentence. Okay? Now look at Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is a beautiful chapter. To me, it is nothing more but Jesus Christ personified in the person of wisdom. Proverbs 8, the whole chapter here in Proverbs 8 deals with wisdom personified in a person. And notice how the chapter itself ends. Look at verse 34 and think of Deuteronomy 6. Everything I've said tonight. Ready? Verse 32. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Look at that verse 32. What do you find? You find the same two-sided coin. Hearing and observing to do, hearing here, and those who keep my ways. You can't get around it, so you better cross-reference those. Whenever you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, and their life is in going in this direction, and it doesn't seem to be matching Paul's epistles on how Paul describes a saint, or if he's not living in accordance to the dictates of kingdom life under the Sermon on the Mount, here's a couple of verses you can show him or her. Say, hey buddy, there's more than just going to church and hearing someone flap their lips for an hour and a half, and then you go home and think, well, so what? I heard. Okay, but are you doing? What does James say? Don't just simply hear, but be a faithful doer. And that's under the New Testament. Read on. Now watch this. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. You find another coin. You're supposed to hear one side. The other side is don't refuse what you hear. And again, this is within the context of biblical wisdom. Read on. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life. This is Jesus in the Old Testament under the guise of wisdom personified. Crying, and she's like an individual crying in the street, trying to call the simple-minded people, those who think that they have but they don't. He's calling them unto himself. Beloved, you talk about gospel call to salvation. Beloved, you can preach the gospel and you can lead someone to Christ with these words. Whosoever findeth Christ, you're going to find life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, wisdom, true biblical hearing, wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate biblical wisdom, those who hate Christ, love death. That could be quite a shock to someone. They say, you know, if you persist in just hearing me over these months and years and sharing the gospel, and I don't mind doing that with you. We go off to the coffee shop, we get something to drink and maybe some snacky food, or say you come to my home, I go to your home. You're very, very inquisitive and you want to know these things, and you've been coming to church once in a while, but what have you done with everything that you heard me give you so far? Are you afraid that your friends may think poorly of you because, quote unquote, you got religion? Are you afraid that your friends are going to get upset with you because you're not going to run off with the women, wine and drink, booze and snort something up your nostrils? Are you afraid of the catcalls of that former crowd? Then you look at them and say, buddy, I got to tell you this because I love you. If you reject Christ, you reject life, and you have made a covenant with death. Maybe some people need to have that baseball bat knocked on the side of their heads because they're so dull of hearing. They're so captivated by the pull of the world. They have been taught that there's nothing right, nothing wrong. Everything is moral relativism. There are no absolutes. It doesn't matter how you live. And all roads lead to heaven. I've chosen to take a road where there's nothing on there but fun. What a passage. And this idea of hearing, giving heed to that wisdom that comes from the scriptures. Now turn to Matthew 7. When Jesus winds down what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount, which is captured in its fullness in Matthew's gospel, but you do find bits and pieces of it in Mark and Luke. And if memory serves me right, you don't find any hint of it in the Gospel of John, because John's purpose was much different in his Gospel than the first three. Notice how he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24-27. Okay. Therefore, whosoever, so that means anyone, okay, doesn't matter what gender, no matter what color skin, no matter what ethnic tribe that you originated from, heareth these sayings of mine. Now notice the verb heareth. It's not just a one-time go to church for 2 hours and I'm going to tolerate what that man's going to say. You have to sit under the constant sound. Okay? And do with them. Now look at verse 24. What do you find? You find the same coin. Hearing, doing. There's another verse. I think we've looked at three verses so far tonight in this presentation that shows the concept of hearing and doing. Hitler forced the German people to hear certain things, and they put it into practice, buddy. Raping, plundering, total devastation all across Europe and into Russia, North Africa, Middle East. The Blitz bombings there in England. You know what got so bad with the Blitz? All the British people that lived in London, in that part of the southern part of London, you know what they did before Hitler turned on the heat? They put all their children on buses and trains. You had families ripped apart, put these kids on buses and trains, and fed them north to Scotland to be raised by other people while Hitler was bombing London into the ground. You don't think that had a real negative impression on those kids when they got older? They were the ones that gave you the revolution of the 60s. Believe it or not, those were the children of the revolution of the 60s. They learned a lesson awfully hard during the 1940s. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So we're not talking about building your life on Jesus in this application, though that is yet true. Jesus is saying, are you building your eternity on the words that you heard? And do you put them into practice? If you hear what I say, like the sermon here, and if you put into practice what I'm giving you, words of life, you're going to be likened to a man who builds his house on a nice granite foundation. And when the rains descend, and when the floods come, and when the winds blow, and they beat upon that house, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. It had a foundation. Now, in this particular instance, the foundation is not the person of Christ, though he is. The foundation here is predicated on hearing and applying biblical wisdom. Now watch what happens next. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Notice in verse 26, you got another coin. Those who hear and those who do nothing. See that? You got one coin that says, you hear and you do. The other coin says, they hear, but they refuse. You see that? Two coins teaching that doctrine. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And here recently, when we saw Katrina, and you saw Ivan, and you saw the hurricane that went up the East Coast there and just inundated New York City, flooding the subway stations. But the thing that really grapples my attention is when you watch these beautiful beachfront homes on those stilts, and Katrina just came in and gobbled them up like it was candy. Well, they built their house on sand. And even though it was on pylons, and even though they may have used all of the modern architecture to keep that puppy standing, a tsunami of water and a tidal wave with 150 mile per hour wind is going to eat that home up like we eat dinner right here. What does it say? Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain's going to come, the flood's going to come, the wind's going to blow, that wind's going to beat, the water's going to beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Look at all the would-be dictators. Think of Napoleon. You got Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, Lenin. All of these clowns who thought that they could wrap their arms and stretch them across the globe and captivate the lives of people into misery while they lived off the fat of the land. When they fell, great was their fall. Napoleon was humiliated, sent off to the island of Elba. According to what we know, Hitler became a crispy critter along with his wife. And all the other dictators. Mussolini, good old Italian. You know what they did to him before Hitler died? They killed him and they strung him up naked on a rope with his girlfriend out there in public square. Totally nude, dead, hanging by a rope. Great was his fall. Let's go to Psalm 49. We'll do a few more and then we'll move into our prayer time. What I hope that you're seeing, okay, If my stories and illustrations don't mean much, and that's fine, but what about the word that I'm giving you? Are you a good hearer? And as I said before, I'm guilty. Just like you, sometimes we only hear what we want to hear. And then there are times we act just like a teenager. Yeah, preacher, I hear you, but I really have no desire to do nothing about it. That's dangerous, especially if what the pastor's giving you is the straight skivvy of God's word. Not some bizarre interpretation or something that he dreamed up out of the air. But if there's something with book, chapter, and verse, and a little bit of argument to back that, you need to do something with it other than make a paper airplane and throw it out the window. Psalm 49:1. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Notice the summons. Notice, hear this. Give ear. Both low and high, rich and poor together. Well, this seems to have a much more universal call than just the land of Palestine. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. Like the parable of the sower? And I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Notice, as David is composing this hymn, this song, this psalm, apparently David had a much wider audience, and he's calling the people around him to hear, to give heed. I'm going to sing the wisdom of God in a parable. We have a whole bunch of parables there in the four Gospels. And David says, I want you to give ear. I want you to lean into the message and really hear and really decipher what you're hearing. And then you take all of that and you do something with it. Isn't that amazing here? Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. This goes beyond the boundaries of Palestine. Notice, low and high, rich and poor, whether you're from a very prominent family or whether you're a street urchin. whether you have money or you have nothing, whether you have a three-piece suit or whether you live in rags. All men indiscriminately are to hear. Look at Psalms 50, verse 5. Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Notice verse 5. Gather my saints. Get them out of their tents and let's assemble. Okay? And those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So we're talking about God's covenant people. Come, come. And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Now that God has his people undivided attention, we hope, hear, O my people, and I will speak. Notice, before God speaks, he wants to make sure that he has our undivided attention. A few weeks ago, coming home, I caught the broadcast of Pastor Lutzer of the Moody Church. And he was doing something about the Lord's Supper, about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And here's a man standing in front of a congregation that was once birthed by D.L. Moody in a bygone era, Moody Church. And he had to rebuke some in the church with the following words. I'm going to have to paraphrase them. He says, I know that when the elements are passed in the church, like the unleavened bread and the cups, the ushers have to nudge some of you because you're on your phone texting. He said that live in his church, and it was broadcasted unedited on Bart Radio a few weeks ago. Can you imagine that pastor looking out there in the congregation and having to rebuke some of the congregants that when it comes time to the Lord's Supper, their mind is more focused on their texting? And they're so enamored by texting, the usher has to nudge them to get them out of their stupor to pass the elements. You think that person's really meditating on the body and the blood of Christ? You think that person has come to that service prepared to come to the table? Yeah. On Bart Radio several weeks ago. Here, Psalm 78. Allow me to read the first 8 verses. As I read, I want you now, with your own discerning eyes and that sharp, keen mind, notice what God says. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline thine ears to the words of my mouth. So he says what? Give ear, incline. Now the word incline, look up here. This is the mental picture of these words. Lean into what I'm about to say. You got to lean into. When I used to go visit my mom in one of her nursing homes, I was blessed to know some of the guys on the other half of the nursing home. Some of them were World War I veterans. And to hear some of their trench stories. Well, one gentleman had one of those old-fashioned squeaky hearing aids there with the box. It would tweet and sing and twirl before he can get things going. And whenever I would talk to him, he had to lean into my conversation. He would do like this. Bobby, slow down a bit. Hold on. He's over there playing with his volume and all of his knobs because he inclined. Well, beloved, that's what you and I had to do on Sunday mornings. On Wednesday night. And when you're in the privacy of your home, and you know Bob doesn't play Bible cop. I don't come to your home with a checklist. Did you do this today? Did you read this today? You're on your own. You're adults. But when you're reading and you're studying or whatever you do for your own spiritual nourishment, lean into what God says. You incline that ear. Read on. I will open my mouth in a parable. Here's another one. Here's another one, just like what, either Psalm 49 or Psalm 50. He talks about this idea of these parables. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Notice. showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength in his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Notice, dads, the monkey, that 64-ton monkey is on our shoulders if we have children under our roof. That the generations to come. Now, why do we do this? Why do we incline? Why do we give ear? Why do we have our children sit and listen to what God says? That the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Beloved, that's what's wrong. One key element why the church in the West is so weak. Parents are shoving that responsibility to the church and to the Sunday school teacher and to the public government-funded schools. And the parents think, well, that's my hands are clean when it comes to my responsibility. Johnny's been shoved off to the elementary school, and on Sunday mornings we just throw him down there in the basement and the Sunday school teacher can have him for an hour. No. Whatever a church provides for their children is to be nothing more but a supplement to what mommy and daddy are doing at home. I'm sorry. And that's one point I'll never compromise. Read on. They might set their hope in God. Look at verse 7. What is the aim of passing this down from one generation to another? That they may put hope and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Beloved, verses 8 is a condemnation on the fathers and grandfathers of prior generations, according to the psalmist here, who didn't do their job. So when you read like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, and you find God's people going up to a high place and burning a son or burning a daughter to the god of Molech, you shudder, and you should. My word, how can any parent just burn their kids? And men going from bed to bed, hopping around like butterflies? You say, these are God's covenant people. These are the sons and daughters of Abraham. These are the fruits of Moses' labor. And yet today we have people who call themselves Christians. They go to church and they hop around like butterflies as well. And their children become expendable commodities. Just a tax write-off. That's all they are. Just a tax write-off. Public school will do their bit. The loudmouth behind the pulpit, he'll do his bit. And Sweet Polly Purebred will do her bit down there in the Sunday school class. My hands are clean. I've done my responsibility. No, you haven't, Daddy. You haven't. One more. Isaiah 34. And then we'll put a period. Are you convinced on how important hearing is? Remember that illustration I showed you that I was shown back in 71 when I was just crawling as a spiritual infant? You read the word, okay? Memorize that word. You meditate on that word. You study that word. And then you hear it. And that dear brother put his Bible in that big hand of his. And he reached out to me in my dormitory room and says, Brother Bob, now you take my Bible from me. And the more I yanked, the more he held on. And that was an illustration that I was taught from Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright, back in the early 70s. The hand. Hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. Then you put that Bible in that grasp, and no one can take it from you. But part of that 5 points is what? Hearing. Well, let's conclude with, I better get there. It's Isaiah 34, allow me to read just the first two verses. Come near, ye nations. Oh, this is just more, this goes outside the borders of Palestine. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken. God wants the nations to hear now. Ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He will utterly destroy them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. So that tells us that there are times and seasons when you are dealing with someone, or whether you're dealing with a child, or whether you're dealing with a co-worker, or whether you're dealing with someone on a college campus, or someone in your family, you have to tell these people, unless you hear, unless you really give heed to what God says, those who don't hear, and those who hear, but, you know, that's fuddy-duddy, medieval garbage stuff, God will destroy you. Notice, even before God destroys them, he doesn't destroy them willy-nilly. You notice what he's doing? He's telling them what he's going to do. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall melt with their blood. Well, you know that blood doesn't melt a mountain. This is a figure of speech. This is allegorical writing. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Indominia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. This was talking about things that were relevant to Isaiah's day and would eventually be fulfilled. But nonetheless, notice that God doesn't judge capriciously. He warns before the axe comes down. And so apparently whatever he's about to do is so important, he says, come near, ye nations, and hear and hearken. How many times must God show seriousness? Hear and hearken? So apparently hear and hearken are showing two different things. Hearing is with the outer ear. Did you catch that? And the hearkening, the performance, is a heart thing. Catch that? Two words. God is not stuttering. He used two separate words. Hear, take heed. Hear, hearken. Listen, do something. Then just sit there like a bump on a log. So brothers and sisters, this is our second installment on the discipline of hearing. Everybody in this congregation, as far as I'm concerned, ought to be some of the best hearers in the town of Topeka. You ought to be the better hearers in this community. And then, the best hearkeners who do what God says. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again count it an honor and a privilege to be in your house with your people. Father, we pray now that as we move into our time of prayer, that we would pray from our hearts, pray from our souls, pray in light of what we have just heard, and even to lift our prayers to you in the context of the things that we have heard tonight. In Christ's name, amen.